Turn, if you would, to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. This is such a wonderful passage to spend time on this morning, and we have a limited time, and so we're going to take a little bit of time and look at it, but I don't mind telling you, this needs more attention than just a simple sermon this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, I do want to read out loud again a portion of this. Hebrews 5, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you've become slow to hear or dull of hearing. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, instead you need someone to teach you the ABC truths of God's word all over again. You still need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use or constant practice have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave or go on from the elementary teachings, the ABC teachings about Christ, and let's go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God and instruction about baptisms and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do so. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain that often falls on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burnt. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Excuse me. The theme of this text is pretty clear. The theme is you need to grow up. I mean, there's just no other way around that. You need to grow up is what the writer is saying. The Christian life is described as an abundant life. It's a life described as being clothed with Christ. It's described as renewed and transformed and born again. This Christian life is described as Holy Spirit endowed and to walk in the way of Christ. There's no doubt that the old proverb, "Can you make a silk purse out of a sow's ear?" The answer is yes, yes. Yes. In fact, the sow's ear is supposed to become a silk purse. There's just no doubt about that. Jesus, with even his own choice of disciples, would indicate that on a regular basis. He would walk up to a Peter, James, and a John, who were no one's prime choice. They weren't the number one draft choice of anybody. But he said, "Come and follow me." And it was out of that set of gentlemen that he changed the world. The Gerasene demoniac would be everybody's throwaway, worthless individual. There's no doubt that the scriptures are full of worthless individuals in the eyes of everybody else, but called forth and lifted up by Christ, because the work of the kingdom is transformation. And the world of the first century was shocked. Who are these disciples? These Galilean itinerant. Who are these people? And the only answer they ultimately had is there have been people who have been with Jesus. There's something wonderful about Christ. For in Christ, the leopard can change its spots. And in Christ, the sow's ear does become the silk purse. God, what are you doing in the world today? If you ask that simple question, the answer is, I'm giving that 5-year-old little girl a new daddy. And I'm working him from the inside out. And that little girl will be raised by someone she had no idea what she was rescued from. What are you doing in the world, Lord? I'm giving that mom a new daughter. I am taking what the world has corrupted, and I am making a daughter of the King. God, what are you doing in that world? I am giving a man behind that desk a new heart and a new mind. And the company still has his company ID by the same number, but he is not the same man. I am changing from the inside out. You look around. The kingdom is still about dividing of the Red Sea and still about manna from heaven. But it is done in one life at a time by transformation. There's no doubt what the call of the Christian life is about. I am to be transformed. I am to be like Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews wasn't blind. He looked around and with no little emotion, he began to say in this text, some of you are not growing. And some of you, he said, are derailed in your growth. You are stagnant in your development. You're not maturing. You're big overfed babies is what you are. Stop it. And that's the tone of the text. It's a time about you are the man who won't forgive. You're the man who will not be gracious. You're the man who will not have the Spirit of Christ. You're the woman who will not have in your heart the Spirit of Christ. It's time to grow up. And that's the text that he launches into. In Romania, on this trip we got back from, we spent a couple of weeks with handicapped kids. It's a visual picture that I'm sure we'll end up showing you physically somewhere along the line, but the bus would unload what they have for a little bus, and across the lawn would come all these disfigured kids. And don't picture it as sad. Oh, it's got a sadness to it, but I don't mind telling you, when the little deaf girls and the blind boy and the disfigured and the cerebral palsy and are coming across, there was a sweetness and an innocence, and you just wanted to throw your arms around them and love on them and hug on them, and you did. And it wasn't a sad thing. It was a sense of something is happening here that's right. There's love. And there was a great deal of love among those handicapped kids. And you could tell that story. But kids who don't develop right because their bodies attack against them, those individuals that have an innocence are exactly opposite to a congregation of Christians who the writer of Hebrews is writing to. When he says, you are handicapped by your choices. You have chosen not to develop. You are disfigured in your walk with Christ, and you have not matured by choice. And that's not innocent, that is guilt. And he begins to speak in strong terms about this concept of what it means to be in Christ but not mature. To love the Lord but not be transformed. This morning, we're going to spend some time on that. Humility requires that every single one of us ask, Lord, is it me you're talking about? Lord, am I the one? Am I the one? I don't know why it is, but oftentimes, we lose the one thing most essential in the Christian life, which is humility and a sense of a teachable nature. That's why tons of sermons I've listened to. I mean, I listen to sermons all the time as well. And I'm always thinking of someone else I wish would have heard this. I mean, isn't that natural? Isn't that what we all do? Don't you hope that so-and-so three rows over and two steps, you hope they heard that, don't you? We have a sense of blindness to ourselves. We were in Romania, and I'll try not to tell too many Romanian stories, but we were in Romania, and I can't believe I'm telling this one, but there was one of the ladies on the trip. She said, I need to do laundry, and she said, I need to wash a bunch of whites and probably underwear if anybody else needs underwear washed, you know, and there's nine on the team that are there, and after a while you become one family, so it's kind of, well, she came to me and she said, do you need any underwear that's washed? And again, I don't think I've ever used the word underwear in a sermon in my whole life before. I think this is a first. And I said, no, Julie will know how easily I embarrass. And I said, oh, no, I didn't want anybody certainly in my suitcase pulling, you know, the underwear out and washing it. So, I'm pretty embarrassed on those sort of things. I'm going, oh, no, I don't need it. But I heard another guy in the group say, yes, I actually could use some underwear to be washed. And she said, well, I'll get it out. It's not a problem. And so, anyhow, I come back at the end of the day, and she's washed the underwear. Well, there's nowhere, you have to wash things out by hand for the most part, and you have to lay them out to dry. And there's nowhere to lay them out to dry but just somewhere in public. Well, we have the kitchen that we're at, and the Romanians are coming in to serve us for some of the meals at this little kitchen. And she's laid the underwear out in a very public spot where everybody's walking by it. And I thought, I wished he would get his underwear out of there. I kind of hate to see, you know, I mean, I understand it's a little damp, but it'll, you know, I wish he'd move it. He didn't move it. Well, the next day it's still there. And so I said to him, I said, Bob, I said, you need to move your underwear. And he just laughed and he said, oh, it'll get drier this way. And so he left it for another day or two. So 2 days were going past all of his underwear. Finally, one night, he is gone visiting some friends, some Romanian friends, and so I gathered all the underwear up, and I went and put it under his pillow, and I turned to the rest of the guys, I said, now, and we were laughing about it, me putting it under his pillow, and so when he comes in at 11 o'clock at night, or whenever it was he came in, there was his underwear under the pillow, and I said, well, it's finally out of sight of everybody else, we wouldn't put up with looking at his underwear. Next morning, he says, why did someone put their underwear under my pillow? We said, somebody else's underwear, it's your underwear. He said, not my underwear, nobody washed mine. I got this sinking, funny feeling, and I went to my suitcase, and she had gotten in my suitcase, and it was my underwear for 4 days. Isn't there a sense in which how life works? I was convinced with everything within me that I was safe, and it was him who was the one who was sort of on public display. Isn't there a sense in which you read this passage in Hebrews that you think, boy, I wish somebody else's dirty underwear wasn't showing. Boy, I wish somebody else would pick this up. And the God of the universe would whisper back, you have had every blessing and every opportunity, you've had every teaching, you've had everything that I could give a Christian by potential, and you have chosen not to mature. You're the one I'm talking about. This text is a convicting text. What is maturity? There are a number of things that would be described that he is talking about in maturity. It wouldn't be hard to go through the list, and I'm going to run through this fairly fast. If you go to the end, if you would, and we're not going to, but if you were to go to the end of the book, I think it's pretty obvious what his great concerns are in maturity. Let me just run through a quick list out of the end of the book. I think chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, I think that set of chapters, he will articulate exactly what he's concerned about. I don't think you have to wonder what he's worried about in their lack of maturity. But let me just remind you what some of those things. You will know you are a mature individual when you are so drawn to Christ that you are on your knees in gratitude and in faithfulness to him. You would never, never treat Christ as old hat and as something common. That's maturity. I think he would describe in a chapter 10 that you are mature when you're someone who won't give up. Though the world persecute you and the world beat you down and the world confiscate your things, and though you live in poverty and everybody else around you lives in wealth, I will not give up Christ. There's a hang-on determination. That's maturity. I think in chapter 11 he will say that those who are mature are people who walk by faith. I want you to know not just about Abraham. I want you to be like Abraham. That's maturity. I don't want you to just know about Joseph. I want you to be like Joseph. That's maturity. I want you to not just know about Moses. I want you to walk like Moses. That's maturity. And so he will go through the 11th chapter saying, this is maturity. This is what it looks like. And he begins to click through that. In chapter 12, he will begin to launch in. This is maturity, that you will stand up under the discipline of God and let God form you even better. And he will begin to launch into things like love and hospitality and ministry and money. In short, he takes the whole of my life and just takes them item by item and say, do you look like Christ here? Do you look like Christ here? Do you look like Christ? Those things we will talk about later as we get to the end of the book. But there are at least three keys that I just need to mention in this, what is maturity? Because he mentions those right here in the context. And look at chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. In chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, maturity will be this. He is in the middle of a discussion about Jesus and Jesus' life. Verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And Jesus was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he had suffered and once made perfect. That word perfect is the same word that will be used over here for mature for us in chapter 6, verse 1. And so when he says you're not mature in chapter 6, verse 1, guess what word he's just used and what context he's just come out of? And the answer is something related to reverent submission and learned obedience. There is no doubt that the Christian life is about two things that collide, two good things that collide, and they come together. The two things that collide within a healthy Christian life is the work of God is a dramatic work within somebody's life. Let's be honest about it. Maturity in the Christian life and growth in the Christian life is still a miracle. There is something God does, and by His Spirit and by His grace and His power, if you see a transformed Peter, you need to know Peter didn't do it by his bootstraps. You need to know the grace of God was there. I look around this room. Do you know what an encouragement it is to look? What an incredible encouragement. I look at faces and I think, look at what God has done. The fingerprints of God and His power are all over your faces. Jonathan Grantham is a transformed man. If you knew what God had done in Jonathan Grantham and where he came from, you wouldn't help but stand up and say, God, thank you. Sandy Taylor. Sandy, bless her heart, wrote me a letter one time, and that letter has been so helpful to me. But in that letter, she simply talked about what God had done in her life. There is no doubt that the grace of God is ultimate story of the Christian life. We talk about Perry Graves on a regular basis. Perry Graves went, in many ways, did his best to be a reprobate. And he turns out to be a man that God uses in the lives of others. Penny's life and her testimony, and you just go on, and the list keeps going. Anyone who God's at work in is an act of God and of His Spirit. The Christian life is ultimately presenting yourself to God for transformation, and the power is in Him. But while that is one part that collides, the second part that comes with it must be presenting ourselves by reverent submission and obedience, and that's where the two come together. You show me someone who has a sense of what it means to obey Jesus Christ on what I know today and what I see today, that individual will taste the goodness of God, where the individual who never brings reverent submission or obedience will always see the work of God being done somewhere else, but never in themselves. The greatest single obstacle to maturity is obedience. I know I ought to forgive, but I still have reasons why I will not speak with grace to the person I must forgive, and my lack of obedience frustrates the grace of God in my life. I know I ought to take my money and live with an entirely different worldview. I cannot live like the world lives. I can't build the kind of houses it builds. I cannot spend the money on things and recreation, entertainment like it does. I cannot. Oh, I can enjoy some good things around me, but I must have a kingdom view of how I spend my money, not a worldview. But if I live with a kingdom verbiage, but my actual obedience is more the worldview, I'll never have the grace of God. Obedience ultimately is the bottom line. That is where it's at. I was so interested in the study I did several years ago by taking a look at some of the old saints at their own personal lives. I didn't want to know what they taught. I wanted to know how they lived their own disciplines out in their own life. And so I went through the life of Alexander Campbell. I went through the life of Thomas Campbell. I went through the life of Barton W. Stone. I went through the life of, about five or six guys that you may or may not know from the 1700s and 1800s. They were godly men who were world changers. And I wanted to know what they did. And what they did is pretty interesting. There were differences in their home life and their personal lives, but in general, here is kind of a common pattern. Every single one of them was an individual who within their own family did it as a pattern, but here's what they did. They would have four parts. The first part is this, is God, what do you have to teach me today? They were men of great study of Scripture, rising early or staying up late, one of the two. They were, some of the guys were early risers, some of them were late studiers, but God, what, and putting large passages to memory. Now again, I've told you before, I don't care in your memory work whether you can quote it back the next day or not. That's not why you memorize. You memorize so that it may work through your heart and life. If you can't quote it back the next day, that's almost irrelevant. The question is, did it work through your heart and life? Did it scrub? They were men who started with that. Massive passage. I would say this to you. You will not mature if you are not obedient in the matter of putting the Word of God in your life. You are being immature, overfed, big baby if you're not in the Scriptures. Bottom line. And don't tell me, you know, I don't read as well as I used to or whatever the case may be. We are so blessed. We have so many available audio portions of Scripture. And I mean, you can get the Scripture any way you want the Scripture, but large portions. There was a second thing that they did. And these men made themselves accountable to their families. One of my favorite ones was Alexander Campbell. And at night, one of the things that he would do when they would gather the children together, he required everyone to do this, and he himself did it the same way. The first one is, what did God say in Scripture today? So you had to talk to the rest of the family about what you read in Scripture. And then the second thing you had to do was, and what did you do in obedience to it today? So you're sitting around in the family get-together in the evening, and you've got to say, you know, this is what I read out of Psalms or Proverbs, and this is what I did in obedience today. The third question was this, what did you see that God has done in the world today? What have you seen in the hand of God today? And the fourth thing is, what do we need to pray about you in faithfulness? What do we need to pray that you're struggling with? Those four basic elements. Well, there's nothing magical about those, but what they are is someone who is being obedient to what I see, because the Scriptures must be lived out in some form or fashion. In this text, he says, you're not mature, and he comes directly out of the passage about reverent submission. He will mention another act of immaturity in verse 12. In verse 12, he will say, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you still need someone else to teach you. I believe that's probably true. Every Christian must grasp the truth. He must be entranced by it. And then he can't help but talking about it. Last night, we got back from the North American Christian Convention, and Megan came in. We hadn't seen her in a week, and we're sitting there, and Megan was a blast to visit with last night. I mean, she just was, she was just a little chatterbox in all the right, good, and best sense of the word. I mean, it's why you have families. And she's talking about how much fun she had at work because she's learning a particular program of what you do with photographs and how you change them and what you do. And she was talking about how it just enthralled her. Now, we were more subjects than that we talked about, but that was one of them. And Julie and I were laughing, going, it's not hard to tell what got on her heart this week because of something that happened at work and something she's learning at work. And it was just a marvelous discussion. There's a sense in which you don't have to hear my preaching to know what got a hold of my heart. You spend any time with me, and it's not hard to tell. We all, by nature, by what we are, we're public relations individuals about something. And he says to them, you are not teachers advancing the kingdom of God, which tells me you're immature, which means nothing's gotten a hold of your heart. Nothing's gotten a hold of your heart. One of the questions that we could honestly ask is, tell me who you taught last week. Because if you can't tell me who you taught last week, I don't mean the cold lecture inside the classroom kind of nonsense. I'm talking about the passionate thing that gripped your heart that you couldn't help but talk about. And if you can't tell me who you taught, then there was lack of something overflowing, and immaturity is a danger. Oh, they're throwing me the time here. They seem to want me to quit on time today. I don't know why. And rightfully so. Every home is to be a fresh bread factory. Every home is to be a seminary. Every believer in Christ is to have a wonder and excitement that is taught. And if you're not teaching, one of the great privileges that have come along with this job, there's just no doubt about it. You see, there's a side benefit to teaching. The side benefit to teaching is what you teach captures your own heart as well. One of the great things you've done for me is you've allowed me to talk about the kingdom of God, and in talking about the kingdom of God, something grips me. Julie and I were talking this last week, and talking about the emotion that shows in both of us at times when we're teaching. And I said, at times I really wished my eyes didn't tear up like they do, because I don't want to look phony. I wish my voice didn't quiver a time or two when it did. I wish my nose didn't run at times, because I don't want it to look artificial like some used car salesman. But the truth is, it's not artificial. The truth is, talking about the kingdom of God does something that not talking about it doesn't do. I cannot talk about the kingdom of God all day and not tear up a bit. But let me talk about the kingdom of God and something begins to happen. That's true of you as well. And so he says in this text, it's time to grow up. Your obedience, your teaching. He will mention down at the end of this chapter, and I'll quit here. He'll mention in chapter 6, verse 12, being lazy. Being lazy. He uses laziness as probably the heart of even why we don't have maturity. I confess that as I look at my life, I wished a number of things were true about it. I mean, I wished I were really in shape. I wished I were really skinnier. There's a number of things I wish, but the reason I'm not is because I just keep wishing them. I mean, ultimately, that's the bottom line. I just keep wishing them. And as long as I wish them, I still haven't got them. Wishing doesn't change anything. There's any number of individuals who would wish to have the heart and depth of a Dick Crable. There are any number of people who would look up and say, I wished I had the gentleness of a Jane Jennings. Any number of people who would look up and say, I wished I had this and I wished I had that. And the answer is, those are not personality traits, gang. They are the result of lives that have not been lazy in the matter of reverent submission and obedience. Their lives that began to get up and apply the Word of God. Their lives that began to overflow with something. And maturity is the result. Laziness is that which blocks it. And so that's in this text. Just outside of Lexington, Kentucky, many of you who've ever traveled across from west to east will have seen it. There was something that in its early days caused an ooh and an ah. They were building a castle on the west side of Lexington. I don't know how many have seen it or not, but if you've been down that interstate, you can't miss it. I mean, it's a head turner going, wow, what in the world is that? I mean, they have built the walls like a castle. They have got the corners like a castle. And you could see the house, the castle, going up inside the walls. It was a wow. But a series of bad things happened, not the least of which was the man was building it for his wife and she divorced him. That kind of was a little problem for him. There were a couple of other things that occurred in the process. But to make a long story short, for year after year after year after year after year, it's an unfinished castle. It just sits there in its half-finished stage. And what started out as a wow ended up being as a place of derision. People laughed. It became a laughingstock. It became a thing of mockery. It's interesting. I don't know whether it was vandalism, arson, I don't know what it was. Maybe it was accidental after all the years of only being partially, but it burnt here fairly recently. And they went out and fought the fire and all of that, but it burnt. He uses in this passage the concept of a Christian life that ought to bring wonder and awe to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the world ought to turn to Jesus and bow down and say he is indeed God because they were around our lives. But when in the life is incomplete and unfinished, and the years go by and it doesn't become mature, then it becomes the very laughing stock. And ultimately, God himself uses the illustration, it'll be burnt. If it's worthless, it'll be burnt. This morning, of all the things that Christ has the right for me, it is the right for me. He has the right not for me to grow lazy or to settle for something less. Lord, I don't want to be that half-finished castle that brings dishonor to your name. Lord, indeed, would I give you my life, completely sold out. And God, I don't know how you'll transform me, but I want you to. And the Lord whispers back, it will be in reverent submission and obedience. And you watch and see what happens.